of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exalting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Thanks, Cody, for our reading, and Brian for our songs. This morning we're going to be looking at Paul and Silas, and we're going to be subtitling this a could-have-been case of discouragement. Just real quick, let's define the word discouragement. It just simply means to deprive one of any courage or confidence, or to just dishearten one. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to observe or accept, being Romans." The crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very night, that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. I want to lay a little bit of the background, and we'll go through our text, and then we'll make some points about what could have been a case of discouragement here. Paul has began his second journey, as you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 36. Paul has gone through the first journey, and Paul and Barnabas have decided that they want to go back and to revisit the churches that they established. You remember there that at that time, then there is a disagreement about who will go with them. John Mark had gone with them in the first, and yet he had left about halfway through. And so Barnabas wants to take him, but Paul doesn't want to take him. And so you remember the disagreement becomes strong enough that they just decide the best way is to just go our separate ways. And so Barnabas takes John Mark with him. And Silas was one of the individuals that had delivered the letter from Jerusalem of the council that met there in Acts chapter 15. He and Justice had been one of the two individuals that had delivered the letter back to the brethren in Antioch. And so Silas decides to go with Paul. And so Paul and Silas go, and they begin to strengthen the churches that were in the area that Paul had visited in his first journey. When they get to Lydia in the area of Iconium, there was a young man that had impressed the brethren there by the name of Timothy. And Timothy is taken by Paul and is circumcised because Paul wants Timothy to go with him. And so that takes place, and now we have Paul and Silas and Timothy. But there's a little bit of a difficulty in finding out where God wants them to go. And so they strive to go to a couple of places, Bithynia, the area there, or Mysia, and the Spirit prevents them from doing that. But there's a vision that Paul receives, and it's typically called a Macedonian call, of a man saying, come over here and help us. And so upon getting that vision, they set sail, and they travel eventually to the city of Philippi. At Philippi, there was not a synagogue there. And so as a result of that, the Jews typically would meet by a riverbank when there would not be a synagogue. And so that's where Paul goes. He goes to the riverbank, and there's Lydia, a seller of purple, and a few women that are there worshiping God. And so Paul preaches to them and converts Lydia and her household. And so as they're traveling back and forth from Lydia's household to the riverbank, along the way there is a young slave girl that is proclaiming what these men are doing. Paul doesn't take too kindly to that. It might do us well to think a little bit about, before we go much further into our story, to think a little bit about the city of Philippi. This was a very different city than any city that Paul, up until this point, had preached in. This was, in every way, a Roman city. It was a colony of Rome. It, as a result of that, had an autonomous government. The makeup of the city of Philippi would have been retired military men, Roman military men, and it was, as a result of that, in many ways, kind of a little Rome. It was a provincial city, meaning that it was one of the main cities in that particular province, but for a provincial city that wasn't actually in the area that Rome was in, it had achieved the highest status. And as a result of that, it was able to govern itself in reference to certain matters. That's the background of this particular city. As Paul is going back and forth, and this woman that is a slave girl that definitely has a spirit, it is a spirit of divination in the sense that at least in this area she was correct to the extent of the other areas that she might prophesy about. I don't know. Was it just a case where it appears as though she was being able to tell the future? Was she a true fortune teller? Really is irrelevant. At least on this, she got this matter right. And whatever it was that she was doing, by virtue of the power of this Spirit, it enabled the masters to receive a great deal of profit. And when the Spirit was tossed out of her by the Apostle Paul, then the masters of this woman didn't take too kindly to that. As went the Spirit, and from their mind, so went the prophets. And so they want to punish these men for doing this. And so they bring them before the magistrates, and they accuse them of causing a great deal of confusion. Now, we've already read the story. Is there any confusion that's being caused here by what Paul and Silas have been doing? They accuse them of confusion, being Jews, and they say that they're teaching things and wanting us to accept things that's not good, being Romans. And so with that one statement, that's it. That was the trial. With that one statement, the magistrates rip off the clothes of Paul and Silas and beat them with rods. These rods would have been carried by a man responsible just for that. That was all that he did. That was his responsibility. These rods would have left bruises and would have cut the skin of Paul and Silas, and so they would have been bruised and bleeding. Given this kind of treatment, they didn't have the Jewish law to restrict the number of stripes that they could be given. The Romans decided, whenever the centurion in charge of the beating decided that it was time to stop, it would stop. And that was it. That was the rules that they had. And so they beat them sufficiently, as you can imagine, to teach them a sufficient lesson, as you can imagine, and then gives them to a jailer and commissions him, keep these men securely. Now, the jailer, being the man that he was going to make sure that they were kept securely. And so he puts them in the dungeon and he puts their feet in stocks. When you think about this beating, this was a beating that was of extraordinary violence. Their clothes had been ripped off. That's the idea of the word there. Torn from them, not gently. They were beaten with rods. There was no limit to the number of stripes. Their skin was bruised, broken, and bleeding. We know that it was at least bleeding, because you remember later there is a statement made that he washes their stripes. Well, washing a bruise doesn't do anything. But if they've been cut, then you're washing the blood, you're washing all of that off, and yes, that would have done something. So these men had bruised, broken, and bleeding skin. They were put into what was called the inner prison. Most individuals believe that was probably a dungeon type of atmosphere. Their feet were placed in stocks, and their hands probably in chains, because of verse 26, it mentions that the chains had fallen off. I want you to think for just a minute, just some things to consider. Paul makes no mention of his Roman citizenship in this account. And it's interesting, because of all places that would have respected Roman citizenship, it would have been here. And maybe that is due to the quickness with which the judgment came and the anger with which was demonstrated, that maybe there was no time for any of these things to take place. I don't know. The second thing I want you to consider is that their guilt is more about their nationality than their teaching. Because you notice that in the accusation that's brought against them, that the real force of the accusation is the fact that what we have here are these men being Jews and us being Romans, and there's the problem. Now, yes, it's mentioned the fact that there were some things that they were teaching that's not lawful for us as Romans to observe. But I want you to notice the way in which this is phrased. These men are overthrowing our city, or throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Well, you know, reputation. They're just troublemakers wherever they go. And here they are in a city of Romans trying to cause trouble, teaching us to observe things that we as Romans aren't lawful to observe or isn't lawful. Their guilt was more about their nationality than their teaching. And they allowed? Nope, they aren't. They aren't allowed to make any defense, any explanation, any clarification, or any justification whatsoever. About midnight, as they're in this condition, bruised, bleeding, not probably able to sleep, feet in stocks, hands in chains, what are they doing? Well, they're praying and they're singing. The other prisoners aren't in the same predicament that they're in. They haven't been beaten. They haven't been put in stocks. They are in chains, but there's no reason for them not to be sleeping. And yet, what are they doing? They're awake too, listening to what is happening. And then there's this great earthquake. And in the process of this great earthquake, the prison doesn't collapse, but the doors all open, the chains all fall off, and the stocks are unlocked. I think that pretty much says all that needs to be said. This wasn't a typical earthquake, was it? This was God's doing. And the jailer responds by killing himself or attempting to kill himself when he sees that most likely they're all gone. Paul says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." He then rushes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul tells him. Paul then gives him the information that he needs in order to obey that command, to believe. He gives him the information that he needs, and then he becomes obedient. When you think about this case, this is definitely a case of all along the way some things that could have been a legitimate source of discouragement. They were judged as guilty simply because they were Jews. Their nationality was that which convicted them of this crime. They were given no opportunity to defend themselves. They were beaten more harshly than they deserved. They were given an imprisonment that was harsher than they deserved. They were given a degree of pain and humiliation as a result of this beating. And now, as a result of all of the events of the day, here they are at midnight and they are unable to sleep. And so every one of these things, they had been called over to here. Think about the fact that it was God that had called them to this area. That they were wondering where God wanted them to go, and it wasn't Bithynia and it wasn't Mysia. And so they get this Macedonian call and they come, and they are here by invitation, by virtue of a vision given by God. And so we are here because this is where God wants us to be. Is this where God wants us to be? In a dungeon and stocks and chains and our backs beaten and bruised and bloody? Is this what God wants? Is this what He has in mind for us? All those things might go through our minds. And yet, what do? They use it as an opportunity to worship. And so we see them praying, and we see them singing songs of praise to God. I want you to think about, just for a moment, this is a case of what could have been a cause of discouragement. But let's think for a moment. What if they had been discouraged? Let's say that they had lost heart and they had lost courage. What would that have looked like? I want to suggest to you that I doubt that there would have been any singing or praying that evening. They would not have felt like doing that in the least. In fact, I would imagine there would have been no positive influence whatsoever on the other prisoners. I imagine there might have been crying or moaning or maybe even complaining about their situation. Or maybe even discussing amongst themselves, why would God call us over here just to throw us into prison? Why would we receive this vision to come over here and to preach and then here we are? Why would God do this and here we have been beaten? Remember, this is the first time that really they have suffered to the extent, at least Paul and Silas both, to the extent that they are now suffering. Why would God call us over here to give us this level of suffering? All of these things of doubts that might have been expressed and discussions that they might have had, if the prisoners could hear them praying and singing, then they can certainly have heard them discussing and doubting why these things were happening to them. And that would have removed any kind of positive influence upon these prisoners. It would instead have been an influence of negativity. There would have been a complete influence of what was negative. And then think about it from this standpoint. Had they been disheartened, had they been discouraged, there would have been no salvation for the Philippian jailer and his household that night. The situation would have been a very different situation. In fact, in my mind, would God have even sent an earthquake that night? There's no way of knowing. Why would God send an earthquake? Would it have been to demonstrate to these individuals that he was still in power, Paul and Silas. But because of what Paul and Silas did, and because of what God did, it had an impact on the Philippian jailer, and it had an impact upon the other prisoners. So I want you to consider something. They had every reason to be discouraged. I want you to think about that for just a minute, because sometimes I think when we talk to someone who's discouraged, they think that I don't recognize that they have a valid reason for being discouraged. You just don't understand. If you were put in my shoes, if you suffered what I suffered, if you're having to endure what I had to endure, if you would just walk a mile in my shoes, then you would be reacting exactly like I'm reacting. I'm justified in my being discouraged. I want you to notice that these individuals, as we've looked at, is there anything about what they had suffered that would not have made them justified in their discouragement? They suffered. Everything that they had that happened to them would have been justification for being discouraged. They had every reason to be discouraged. And so when someone said, well, you just don't understand, that's not the issue. Me understanding your difficulty, me understanding your suffering, me understanding why it is that you're... That's not the issue, because these men certainly had every reason to be discouraged, and yet they weren't. Now, for someone that's discouraged, that's what I need to look at and say, well, why weren't they discouraged? Because I can imagine in the times of my life when I've been discouraged, someone might think, I didn't suffer near what these men suffered, and yet they refused to be discouraged. What was different about them? There's a second thing I want you to consider. You know what? In moments when most would be discouraged or despair, these are moments our light should shine the brightest. That's when we have the greatest impact. What caused these men to have the level of impact that they had that night? It's because they had every reason to be discouraged, and they weren't discouraged. They had every reason to act this way. And everybody that would have looked at their situation would have said, now if that was me, boy, I wouldn't be doing what they're doing. And that's exactly the point. In moments when we have every right to be discouraged and every right to be in despair, and we can somehow muster the courage to do what Paul and Silas did, and to pray to God and to praise God, if we can do that, then we are going to be letting our light shine at its brightest. There's a fable that's told about the devil from the Bible Illustrator volumes. So there's no fable that says the devil once held a cell and offered all the tools of his trade to anyone who would pay their price. They were spread out on the table and each one labeled: hatred, malice, envy, despair, sickness, sensuality, all the weapons that everyone knows so well. But off to one side lay a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument marked discouragement. It was old and worn-looking, but it was priced far above all the rest. When asked the reason why, the devil replied, "Because I can use this one so much more easily than the others. No one knows that it belongs to me. So with it, I can open doors that are tightly bolted against the others. Once I get inside, I can use any tool that suits me best." It is the door through which the devil brings in a whole host of other things. There's a clarification, though, that I think we need to make as we think about this. Don't mistake disappointment for discouragement. Disappointment is defined as the feeling of sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. And that happens sometimes with other brethren. We're disappointed in the choices that they make. Or it happens with us. We're disappointed in the choices that we make. I may experience disappointment, but that's not necessarily discouragement. Discouragement is when I allow the disappointment to cause me to become disheartened and to lose the courage to do what's right. I may be disappointed, but I haven't stepped over the line to discouragement yet. I may be disappointed in my actions or disappointed in maybe even my thoughts. I may be disappointed in others, but discouragement is when I step over the line and say, I'm disappointed and I'm discouraged. I just lost the heart to do what's right. I just lost the courage to make the right choices. I'm just going to give up because what's the use? That's discouragement. And there is a difference. And I just say that because I think sometimes we mistake the two as being the same thing, and they're not necessarily. Now, make no mistake about it, disappointment is pointing in the direction of discouragement. And so I've got to understand that I may be disappointed, but I've got to handle that disappointment in a scriptural way, not in the way that the devil would have me make it. So, having made that clarification, why is it that when it comes to the matter of discouragement, that discouragement is a way in which the devil can open the door to everything else? My battery's good. Yeah, must be this one. Why is that? We'll just look at some scriptures here as to why that may be. If I am disheartened and I've just lost all courage and I see no reason why I should muster the strength to do anything, look at all of the scriptures that's going to come to play as a result of me being discouraged. One of the scriptures that we might look at is 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Things that I'm told to do, but if I'm discouraged and I've lost heart, am I really going to do these things? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter said, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I'm discouraged and I've lost heart, then what am I going to do? I'm going to start preparing my mind for action. I'm going to start being sober. I don't see the need to fix my hope on our Lord. And as a result of that, what have I just done? I've opened the door to the devil. Because now I'm not paying attention. I'm not focused on what I need to be focused on. Think about 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. A passage that we know familiar, that we're familiar with. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But if I'm discouraged, in my mind I'm thinking, what's the use? What's the use? It's just a lost cause anyway. And so I'm not standing with the same level of alertness that I otherwise would be. And because I'm not alert, what happens? If I'm not alert, the enemy overtakes me. And discouragement is one of those things that the devil can use to keep me from being alert. Because I just give up. I've just lost heart. It just doesn't seem like it's worth it. What about Ephesians chapter 6? In Ephesians chapter 6, speaking about the armor of a child of God. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. But someone who's lost heart, do they feel like standing firm? You know, you think about great speeches that are made before great battles are fought. And what are those speeches intended to do? To encourage the troops. To give them the will and the heart to go out and fight. But how many times have we seen individuals and even read of historical accounts where the troops just looked what? Disheartened. They were discouraged. And when there's that kind of a mentality going on, are they really going to stand very firm when the battle gets tough, when the enemy attacks? If that's the case in physical warfare, how much more do you think it is the case in spiritual warfare? If I've got a defeatist attitude already and I've already given up, then when the enemy attacks, I'm just a pushover. And whatever the temptation might be, I may say, well, he sinned because of that temptation. Yes, he sinned because of that temptation. But you know what opened the door to that temptation? Was the fact that I found myself losing heart and being discouraged and not standing where I should have stood, because had I not been so disheartened and so discouraged, I would have been standing and the temptation would have been defeated, not fallen into. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do I feel like being diligent in a cause that I've lost all heart in it, that I've lost all courage for? I'm not going to be diligent. And as a result of that, what's that going to do? I'm not going to prove myself to be the workman that it needs to be. I'm not going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And so what have I opened myself up for? Made me say, well, they accepted false teaching. That may be the fact, that may be what happened. They accepted false teaching, but it may be because they became so discouraged and disheartened, they refused to be diligent as they should. And as a result of that, opened the door to false teaching. Discouragement may have been that which started this whole thing. What about my faith growing as it should? The Christian graces, add these things to your faith: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness and love. But then I want you to notice that Peter says that if we fail to do that, here's the issue with that in verse 10. As to this salvation, let me get in the right book. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. But if I've lost heart, am I really going to be that concerned with practicing these things, putting these things, doing whatever needs to be done to add these things to my faith? And the final thing that I want to suggest to you this morning, and the lesson will be yours, why don't you think about Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's an oft-quoted scripture. Think about it in light of discouragement. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Isn't that the very person that we're describing here? The person that's discouraging, discouraged, that's lost heart, that's wavering, that's not holding fast. He's not hanging on. He's kind of lost all reason to hang on. What's the point? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In that very passage, yes, it is talking about the assembling of ourselves together, but I want you to notice the mindset of the individual that's being discussed here. It's the mindset of an individual that is wavering. It's the mindset of an individual that is struggling to hold fast. It's the mindset of an individual that is discouraged, that is disheartened. And so the thing that needs to be done then in verse 24 is, let us consider how to stimulate, we got to get them past this point, how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, to get busy working, doing something. Brother Dempsey talked so eloquently in reference to Elijah. And where was Elijah? Elijah had given up. I'm done. I'm done for. I'm not going to do anything. And what did God say? I've got things that you need to do, Elijah. There are things that you need to get done. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then notice verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling together. Why? But encouraging one another. What is the best cure for discouragement? Meeting together with your brethren. What is the sure sign that someone is discouraged? Not meeting with your brethren. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer is saying? not forsaking our own assembly. You're not helping yourself if you're in this state of struggling to hold fast, wavering to hang on. You're not helping yourself to be stimulated to do the things that you need to do that is for your spiritual benefit. You're not helping yourself when you pull away from the very place that would stimulate and encourage you to do those things. Now, that doesn't mean that's the place that you're going to feel like being. That doesn't mean that it's going to feel warm and fuzzy. But remember, you're in that, am I going to be encouraged or discouraged? You're at the point where you make the choice. Am I going to do the right thing because I know it's the right thing to do, and hopefully my attitude will follow me if my action is what it needs to be? Or am I going to follow my attitude and therefore my action be wrong? There are going to be times, brethren, when we may meet together and not everybody that's here feels like being here. I'm not talking physically. I mean spiritually and mentally. They don't feel like being here. But they come here in the hopes that they might be encouraged, in the hopes that they might be stimulating, in the hopes that they aren't the kind that will waver to the point of giving up, that their discouragement is so strong that they will give up. You know what? Paul and Silas did what? Paul and Silas were fighting discouragement by worshiping. That's exactly what they were doing. They were fighting it. Don't you think that they hurt? Don't you think that they were in pain? Don't you think that they had doubts about why did God bring us here and this is where we're at in the prison? How are we going to convert anybody? How are we going to teach anybody? We're in prison. How in the world is this going to work out? He's called us here for this? But they didn't know the complete plan of God. And so what did they do? They prayed to God. They praised God. And as a result of that, they ended up converting a fellow. I'll bet you they never thought in a million years they were going to convert, or was even on the top 10 list of prospects in the city of Philippi. They fought discouragement by worshiping. Now this evening we'll talk a little bit more about discouragement and talk about some more practical things. But I just thought it was interesting to look at this group, or to look at these two men, and to be impressed with what they were able to do and the way in which they themselves fought discouragement. If you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, take your songbooks out and turn them to the number that's been selected for us. Maybe for one reason or another, you're being discouraged to do what you know needs to be done. Well, we'd like to give you the opportunity to make the right choice. And you can do that if you'll come forward. We'd like to give you the opportunity to make the right choice. And if you're not ready for that, then let us sit down with you and let us demonstrate and show you from the Scriptures what God would have you to do, the choice that God would have you to make. And let us show you some other individuals that also had some difficult choices and also struggled with maybe some of these choices, and yet they made the right choice and they were rewarded for that. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right, let us know. Come forward, and together we stand and sing our song.